Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Bible study handouts are on the brown tables there. Again, if you're staying for 10:45, we just ask that you take a 10:45 pew. If you're not concerned. Yeah, I think that is, yes. There'll be no singing during Bible study, so we. So we're during the summer months. What we've done the last couple of summers is gone through the gospel that our readings are based on, and so we're in series A of our 3-year lectionary series, and so we're going through the Gospel of Matthew this summer, and so we're going to take a look at Matthew. It's not going to be a word-for-word look at it, but hopefully a healthy review. And then we won't read every chapter. We'll read some of the chapters and not every verse, some of the verses. But hopefully during the week you can take it home and then reread those sections and either discuss with yourself or go online, or if you have a spouse or family member at home, you can discuss with them what's being said. All right, so the Gospel of St. Matthew, just points of interest. A reminder that the symbol for Matthew reflects his former occupation. The three money bags or purses remind us that he had been a tax collector before he became a gatherer of souls in the Savior's kingdom. Sometimes the symbol for Matthew is an axe, the instrument of his beheading. Other symbols for this apostle depict a book indicating his authorship of a gospel. So we see the symbols there. Again, that reminder of the axe, just the risk that the apostles took, and not just the apostles, but Christians. And in a sense, there's a risk for Christians today, too. We may not feel it so much in America, but it is there. But especially our brothers and sisters throughout the world understand the risk of proclaiming Christ as their Savior. But it's not really a risk, is it? Because what's the end result if something does happen? Heaven. You know, so be faithful to the point of death, give you the crown of life. Everybody say, thank you, Joan. Thank you, Joan. She's so humble, she didn't acknowledge. All right. Matthew, gift of the Lord, also called Levi. Again, we said his former occupation being a tax collector, so that, you know, that made him a publican. How are they viewed by the general public? Has it changed today? and unfortunately, back at that time, some of them deserved that reputation because, let's say your tax was 1%, they would charge you 2%. They would keep that other 1% for themselves and then give 1% to the Roman government. And remember Zacchaeus, the good account of how Zacchaeus ended up then in, as a sign of repentance, returning money. Next paragraph, Matthew bridges the 4-century gap between the Old Testament and the New. He clearly demonstrates that Jesus came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Christianity is not a new religion to replace Judaism. Comment on that. Christianity is not a new religion to replace Judaism. What's your thought process on that? Okay. All right. So, yeah, new thought. Greg? Right. Okay. It's meant to be a continuation. Again, did God design everyone to become Jews in order to be saved? No. What was the role of the Jews? To prepare, to be proclaimers of, right? To be the messengers of. So the message has always been about Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it's always about Christ. And in Romans 1, it's reminded of, you know, again, the power of the gospel for everyone who believes. And first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So the Jews had that special privilege of hearing the gospel, but they were not to keep it to themselves or force others to become Jews, rather to proclaim Christ. And so that's why Christianity, in a sense, is not a new religion. And really, it's not a religion, it's a way of life. And so we just want to keep that in mind. It didn't replace Judaism. It rather fulfills the promises of the Old Testament all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And why that's important, have you had conversations with Jewish friends, friends who are Jews? Okay. Do they focus on the New Testament? Yeah, many of them don't. At one point in time, the statistic was out there that 48% of Jews are atheists. They hold on to the traditions, but not the belief in God himself and the promises of God. And so in a conversation, that's why the Gospel of Matthew is important, because then you can show Jesus came to fulfill what was being spoken of about him. Matthew makes this clear by directly quoting or alluding to more than 60 Old Testament prophecies and indicating how they were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And just a reference, too, if you haven't read through the People's Bible, you know, it's a great resource to read through. Those are designed for lay people, removing much of the theological jargon. So a great resource or a great gift. If you know of somebody who's not really familiar with the Bible and you want to share something with them, you can get them a copy of the People's Bible. And there's also the People Bible's teaching series or topics. You know, it talks about baptism, the Lord's Supper, Christian freedom, prayer, and so forth. Again, healthy reading. Original recipients would have been familiar with the Old Testament. Main point of the writing then, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah who was promised. Written about the late 50s AD or 60s, keep in mind, Jesus ascended in 30 AD. And so who would have been ultimately responsible to make sure the truths got handed down to the next generation? Bless you. Who ultimately would have been responsible for making sure these truths got passed down? Right? And where would the families get it from? Their parents? Yep, the church, right? I mean, and even more than that, the Holy Spirit, so the work of the Holy Spirit, making sure, you know, from Pentecost on, that these apostles and writers of the Bible had the truths and recorded those truths so that leaders, the church, the families, and so forth could pass on these truths to the next generation. And people could have these truths for themselves. You know, we don't encourage people to not read the Bible. You know, there are some churches that it's almost a sin to read the Bible. But we encourage people to read the Bible, to get into the Scriptures for themselves. So Matthew, again, is written primarily for a Jewish audience, tying together the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in the New, in Christ in particular. Mark, he's writing primarily to a Gentile audience. They would not have that familiarity with the Old Testament prophecy, so he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about them. He simply gets into the fact Jesus is the Christ and why that's important. Luke is writing to an individual, plus remember, he was a doctor, so he's writing more from a medical perspective. He likes the miracles, especially the healing miracles. And John, well, he kind of puts everything together. He's a general audience. He focuses on some of the unique things in Jesus' ministry. So we see how all four Gospels really do complement. There's some correlation between all four, and yet there's definitely uniqueness in all four, and for good reason. Then we get a good synopsis of. And that's why then in our reading series, again, so like this year we're going through Matthew primarily, next summer Mark again, and then Luke, but John is also interspersed every once in a while. So every 3 years we get a pretty good going through of the Bible between the Old Testament readings, the epistle readings, and the gospel readings, and then parts of the book of Acts. All right, common points with the other gospels. Mention of John the Baptist, Christ's early ministry in Galilee, the feeding of the 5,000, Peter's confession, Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayal by Judas, denial by Peter, Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection, we see those cross references. Bottom line, praise the Lord for him whose gospel your human life declared, who worldly gain forsaking, your path of suffering shared. From all unrighteous mammon, O raise our eyes anew, that we, like faithful Matthew, may rise and follow you. So to God be the glory as we delve into this study in the book of Matthew. May we, like Matthew, boldly proclaim the gospel, knowing the risks, but keeping in mind what's at the end of that risk. All right, chapter 1. We're not going to read through chapter 1. Familiar chapter account. A lot of details there. We're going to just briefly talk about the legal lineage of Jesus being recorded, Abraham to Joseph and Mary. And Luke, in chapter 3, we get the bloodline emphasis back to Adam and connected to the whole human race. All right, so in Matthew, the first 14 people point to the Jewish heritage. Plus, the entire list is made up of what kind of people? And what about them? What do we have in common with them?
Family.
Family, okay, what else? Gentile? They're not there yet, the Jewish heritage, but there are people who were called into the Jewish family, yep. What else do they have in common? Don't overthink it. Okay. There's the connection to David, as promised.
Faithful.
Sinful. Sinful, right? So you look at some of the names in the list. Rahab. What was her occupation? Sure, so what's a prostitute doing in the line of the Savior? Tamar? Was she righteous in and of herself? No. I mean, so the question is, how is that answer a comfort to us? How is that a comfort to us? Knowing, again, the wider connection, what we have in common with those people in that list.
We too are sinners, can be saved.
Yeah. I mean, we too are sinners. God had mercy on them and called them into his family and had a purpose for them, especially in the line of the Savior. Praise the Lord, God has called us to himself and has a purpose for us too. He can use us. Think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, here he was persecuting Christians and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and God took that knowledge and that persecution, that fervor, and turned it in the favor of Christianity. And there's other examples of throughout Scripture. You can think of examples in your own time, perhaps even in your own family, someone who has gone away. You think of even Lee Strobel, right? The Case for Christ author and other books, you know, nothing to do with Christianity, and really didn't take it seriously. And now, you know, how many years has he been advocating Christ? But God used his past, his tenaciousness as a journalist, to put in print a testimony about Christ. So that's a comfort to us. It's not dependent on us, but on Christ. The second 14 people have what in common other than being sinful? The kings.
Right, their occupation.
The third 14 set of people noted their role after the exile, possible significance.
Rebuilding Jerusalem and the Jewish faith.
Yeah. Even though they would not be physically what they once were, they would still be a spiritual beacon. That was their role, right? So they may have been down physically, but they were not done, down and out, with their significance, which goes to show God does what? God keeps what?
His promises.
Right, he promised that he would restore Israel. He didn't say he would restore them to their physical prominence, but he would restore them spiritually. He did. He used that remnant that came back from Babylon, you know, to spread the gospel. And their misery, how would you describe their misery? How would you describe your misery? Give you a little hint in one way you can answer that. Romans 8:18.
Is that a hint? Yeah, you can.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us.
All right. So our misery is temporary. Think of Israel. How many years were they going to be captive in Babylon? 70, right? You know, so that it was going to come to an end and God was going to restore them. You know, our misery too. Psalm 90, 70 or 80 years if we had the strength, 90, you know, some 100. But again, that's still temporary compared to the eternal glory that awaits us. So a beautiful reminder of God keeping his promises then and still today. And those promises all go back to the Savior Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus then, Hebrew, Joshua, Jesus means God saves. Mary with child before married, although engaged to Joseph. Scandalous, right? But they were legally married, and yet the custom was you would not engage in relationship until the next step in the marriage process, months later. Joseph described as a righteous man, meaning what?
What was it? God-fearing, yep, definitely.
Follower of the law.
Yeah,
he did take that seriously, and yet he did show respect for Mary. He knew what he needed, technically needed to be done, hearing that she was expecting with child, and he knew, hey, it's not mine.
Trusted
in the Lord, okay? Yep. You know, again, all back to Christ. Good reputation, honest, sincere, devout, compassionate. So a good example for us to follow in how we view situations. Joseph told to take Mary as his wife still, so he needed that reminder. It's okay, Joseph. This is all part of God's plan. And then note verse 21 to 23. Steve, you want to read those? 21 to 23 of Matthew 1?
23, okay. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will be with the child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Okay, beautiful words, right? And who was the king at the time that those words were said to originally?
Who was the king? You know, God said, hey, ask for a sign. And this king said, I can't do that. I'm going to give you one anyway. And that was King Ahaz, right? So this is the sign.
So again, God fulfills his promises. Those that Matthew was writing to would be familiar with that. And so making the connection. God does not abandon his people. And the key, one of the key truths in there is what? Again, God is with us in the name Emmanuel. But what also is another key truth in those verses, which some try to dismiss? What was that? Yeah, the virgin birth, right? How significant that is. And how she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to get into that in the next couple questions here. Now, what is the purpose of the Savior? Save people, right? Save them from their sins. You must be talking about somebody else, right? Because we don't have any sins. So, some still think his purpose was or is what?
Earthly,
okay? Restore the earthly kingdom of the Jews. What else do some people think was and is his role?
To
his purpose for coming.
Set a good example.
Yeah, set a good example, right? What would Jesus do apart from the spiritual? Okay. You know, they'll recognize him as a prophet, but not the prophet. Some will even recognize that he died, again, to set an example how far we should go, but his death isn't satisfactory. There is one belief system there that says, okay, we recognize his death as a payment for sin, but now it's a loan that we have to pay back through a life of good works. And they use the term redemption. So we could be talking to somebody and using that term redeem or redemption and thinking, oh, we're on the same page. Now you got to dig a little deeper. The semantics. Oh, yeah, that's what you mean. We're not on the same page, unfortunately. All right, so why mention the fact that Joseph had no union with Mary until... Yeah, right? To emphasize, this is unique. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, sinless Son of God. How important that was. It was important that he take on human flesh, as promised. But in order to have that work of his be satisfactory, he needed to be without sin. Now, he was without sin because of Mary, right? No. Mary recognizes in the song that she is credited with that he is my Savior too. So Mary is not to be elevated to sainthood because of her sinless status. She is elevated because of the role that God had for her. But praying to Mary or anyone else does not benefit us. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the sinless Son of God. If we take away the virgin birth, what harm is there in doing that? Denying the deity, okay?
It would make him sinful because then he wasn't conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Sure. So not only are we denying the deity, we deny what his role, his purpose for coming. A sinful Savior would not be able to satisfactorily atone for the sins of all. And in John the Baptist, how did he identify Jesus as what? He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If he was not born without sin, conceived and born without sin, then he could not be that spotless Lamb of God. Yeah, right? Denying God's word, denying what the prophets have said about him. So definitely huge truths of impact for our life already in chapter 1. And we see, though, unfortunately, how even people within Christendom have twisted these truths to fit their own reason. And instead of leading people to Christ and complete trust in him, end up leading people to doubts about Christ and their salvation. Chapter 2, Bethlehem. Prophet Micah foretold that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, as promised. Again, not easy time, as Israel was not willing listeners, not at the time of the prophet Micah, nor were they easy, willing listeners at the time of Jesus' birth. People are still not willing listeners. Because again, by nature, what are our hearts? They're dead, right? So it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit, using the law to convict us and the gospel to restore us. Then we get to the visit of the Magi. How would they have known about this event in the first place? Yep. Yeah, exactly. So how God used that captivity to spread the gospel to other parts of the world. Because God's always thinking the next step and beyond. We have limited knowledge and sometimes we're just thinking in the moment. He's always thinking beyond that. So that's why we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That's a firm promise. as well. So that's definitely the explanation of why they would know, and they held on to that. Maybe they didn't fully believe the significance of his birth, but they were intrigued by it. And yet by their gifts, Lord willing, they did confess him as Lord and Savior.
I always find it amazing that the Magi were able to see the sign and know that Christ was born, but here the religious leaders of the Jewish faith at the time, they was right in front of them, and they couldn't see it for their own reasons. But it just, if you think about that, it's amazing to me.
Yeah, that's a good point of how the truths can be right in front of us, and yet because of our stubbornness, hardness of heart, and it's not just spiritual matters, but just everyday things too. The answer can be right there in front of us, but we miss it because we're thinking too hard oftentimes, or we need to come up with that answer. So it definitely, again, God keeps his promises. There's a silver lining in all this that the gospel got around the world. You think of Naaman and the servant girl, how she, when taken captive, and yet was proclaiming the gospel to her captive, and was able to lead by the Holy Spirit him to faith and family, 2 Kings chapter 5. Then we have Jesus taken to Egypt, again fulfilling prophecy. We have Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 to 4 BC. He's the one who kills the babies 2 years old and under. Some estimate 15 to 30 babies. Tragic. Is Herod's killing of these babies any worse than people today aborting their child? What's the motive usually for aborting the child? Inconvenience, selfishness, right? You know, the woman sometimes is willing, but then the guy is, you're on your own. So pressure. Does anybody watch the movie Unplanned? That's a powerful movie. If you've check it out sometime, about how a pro-abortionist has a change of heart and becomes an advocate for pro-life. Unplanned. Tear your heart out. In a good way. At the end. But yeah, the motive, Herod was selfish in his motive, unfortunately. So that's why, again, why the work of pro-lifers, the advocates, again, doing it all respectfully is important. You never know who's listening or when that seed will take root. This to help people see their options, their alternatives. Bad dude, Herod. Killed his wife, 3 sons, mother, brother-in-law, uncle, plus others. So if Herod ever asked you to marry him, hopefully you knew of his reputation. It wasn't hard. Good dude. Built many theaters and the like, along with the temple in Jerusalem. Got that started, a 68-year project. Began in 20 BC. Destroyed when? 70 AD by Rome. In the first couple chapters already, we see how God fulfills his word. Just some examples. We have the census, how that all fit into the plan. Jesus born, going down to Egypt, the return to Nazareth. Again, that brings to mind what we said earlier, Romans 8. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Apply that to us. Then Proverbs 3. We want to look up Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Okay, key word there would be? If you had to circle a key word, trust, okay? If you had to circle multiple key words, you know, again, trust definitely would stand out. All your ways, when do we tend to trust? Yeah, our ways, when we see the proof. But again, definition of faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So the importance of trust, leaning not on ourselves, but on His ways. And His ways, as we see again, are trustworthy, are proven. He has our best interests in mind. That leads us to chapter 3. John the Baptist is introduced. How would you describe John the Baptist?
Different.
Okay, outside of society. Driven. Is that what you said? Yeah, definitely good word.
It always amazes me how he didn't take on his own path. He took the path that God gave him.
Yep.
All of them, I mean, I don't know how he learned that as maybe as an infant spirit. But he didn't try to go his own way.
Yeah, did he grow up with his relative and go, man, there's something about this kid. He's never in trouble. Your Holy Spirit working in his heart. You think, too, again, he was taking abuse and flack, but he never got deterred. He was driven, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit in him. He understood his role, and he carried it out. It was not about him. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one. Main message, repent. How would you define repentance?
Turning.
Is it a 360 or a 180? Yeah, 180, right? For some, it's a 360. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right? And so it's a change of heart and mind. It's recognizing that I'm going down the wrong path, that this is not leading to something good. Recognizing our sin, again, the point of the law convicts us of our sin and the mirror. And then the longer definition of repentance is not just confessing my sin, but also then recognizing that I have a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And then extend that definition some more, that 180 comes into effect. I no longer go down the path I was going, but I'm going down this path. Remember what Jesus said to the adulterous woman after people walked away? Go and sin no more. He knew she was going to sin, but don't continue in that lifestyle, you know, in that specific sin. You know, don't sin purposely and intentionally, but he knew she was going to sin, but take comfort in the fact. So the gospel is not a license to continue in that same path of sin, especially once it's been called out. But will we fall back into bad ways? Yeah. And how many times are we to forgive and be forgiven? As an excuse, but as a reminder, Jesus said, you know, 70 times 7. You know, there's no number on the forgiveness that's available to you. Now, do we want to hold people accountable for their actions? Sure. But the motive, again, to help people grow is the gospel. And people are going to react differently in their life of sanctification. You know, for some it's going to be, I'm not going down that road again, and others are going to struggle with it. So we have to understand patience in that light. So again, how often are we to repent? Daily. And show that through our lifestyle. What do you notice about his clothing and his diet? Yeah. That's true. First homeless person. Yeah. I don't know if he invented Hershey's chocolate yet. You know, the dip. He had honey to dip the locusts in. But yeah, definitely a different diet, different lifestyle, clothing, and so forth, because the focus was not to be where? On himself, but on the Lamb of God. Baptism of John and that of Jesus, essentially the same. Jesus puts the focus on all nations to be baptized and the saving aspect of baptism. John makes it clear that there is only one way to heaven, and it is not how people think. Explain that thought. It's not how people think.
all the rules of the law to get to heaven.
Sure.
And he says, no, right. I was out there very clear.
And he makes that clear.
When the Pharisees come out to him, what does he say to them?
You brood of vipers.
Yeah, you brood of vipers.
And
because you're the descendant of Abraham.
Yeah, it's not because of
the bloodline that you are saved. So you know, they're thinking they got it made. And people today, too, can think of, well, so-and-so's in the family, and they're God-fearing, so I'll just ride in their coattails. You know, it doesn't work that way. Or I'll do a couple Hail Marys, and everything will be good. We need Jesus. No Jesus, no peace. You know, the K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no peace, and his righteousness. Just a closing thought, then, about the baptism of Jesus. Was that because he needed to repent? No. His baptism was setting the example, showing himself that he is one with us. And also then this becomes then the official start of his ministry. So what are we missing in the first part of Matthew?
What some people would like. What's missing?
His youth.
Well, why don't we have more about his youth?
You've got through a couple of boys. You ought to know why.
But he's sinless. Yeah. Because that's not the main emphasis. Again, as John writes, there's not enough paper in the world to have everything recorded down. But what we need to know has been given to us. And so Matthew, by inspiration, doesn't spend a lot of time on his youth. He shows where he's come from to fulfill the promises and that he indeed is the Messiah as promised, and then gets into now he's busy doing his work. So he is clearly identified as the one at his baptism, God the Father, this is my beloved Son, the Holy Spirit is present as well. So on Trinity Sunday, how fitting that we see evidence of the triune God as Jesus is anointed for his official ministry. And baptism, how important that is for us. Sin is washed away. Old Adam is drowned, and a reminder to drown that old Adam daily by contrition and repentance.
Yesterday, I watched for like 5 minutes, this pastor justifying why you have to be an adult to be baptized. Mm-hmm. Was pulling out Bible verses and said, if you don't understand Scripture, then you can't be baptized. You have to understand Scripture before you're baptized.
And where does that come from,
right? Yeah, so again, how important it is to get into the Scriptures ourselves and to not to be taken aback by those who misuse the Scriptures to suit their own understanding or reasoning. And our job is not to necessarily convince them otherwise, but to speak the truth and let the truth do the convincing. Because there are things that don't necessarily make sense to us. That's, again, the definition of faith. How can God be three distinct persons yet one God? So good stuff. We'll get into Matthew 4 and 5. We're going to read through chapter 5 when we get there. But again, so you can review 1 through 3, familiar stuff, but powerful stuff, important reminders for everyday life. Now, we're not going to have on campus or recorded Bible study next week. We'll pick it up again on the 21st. By then, your pew will be clean. Just kidding. It's clean already. Have a great day in the Lord. Thank you for being here.
Amen.
Amen. So, 10:45, if you're staying for worship, you got your pew. If you want to mingle, you got some time, but if people are coming in, you may just want to stay in your pew. That way we're not crossed. And the ushers then will work around you as far as... But if you came to 8 o'clock and you're leaving, thank you. The ushers will know who's here and who's not for the next service.
Good morning.
I sat on the side.